Please turn with me now in the Scriptures, brethren, to Isaiah chapter 59. I want to read a few Scriptures this evening, all of which are prophesying the new covenant, the sixth and final covenant that we find revealed in the Scriptures. We'll begin with Isaiah chapter 59. We'll read the end of verse 15 to the end of the chapter. This is, of course, in a context where God is pronouncing judgments upon His people, the divine amazement that there is no one who does righteousness in the midst of those who have been called by His name. Hear now the word of God at the end of verse 15. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness it sustained Him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay. Fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. The coastlands He will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Amen. Then turn over, please, to Jeremiah 31. We'll read the first verse of the chapter and then skip over to verse 31 and read through verse 34. Jeremiah 31, very next prophecy, beginning in verse 1 and then skipping down to verse 31. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Amen. Then turn over to Jeremiah 32, the next chapter, and we'll read verses 36 through 41. I want you to notice these various texts and how some of these elements begin to blend after a while. There's similarity in these texts. Jeremiah 32, 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Amen. And finally, Ezekiel 36, the very next prophecy, chapter 36, and we'll read verses 21 through 28. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28. Ezekiel 37, 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God is everlasting. And we always go to him to seek that he might open our minds and our hearts to receive it. Let's do that now. We know, O Lord, that seed and water that come upon unprepared soil will dry up and the seed will rot in the sun. We desire, though, God, that you may do again for us what we cannot do and plow up the ground of our heart tonight, till our souls, until we are fit to receive your word, that it may go down into our hearts as precious seed that brings forth life and fruit, that your Spirit may come as showers of rain and sunshine upon our hearts, and that, O Lord, you might not allow this to be a barren word upon barren people, but rather that it may germinate through the work of the Spirit, and that we may be gloriously transformed. Not unto us, O Lord, be the glory, but unto you be the glory as you do this work in us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are fairly severe limits on what one can do in a topical mini-series of sermons, I am discovering. About the best one can hope for is, to use a Shishkoism, to give people a number of windows on a topic, ways of looking at it that can stimulate the thinking of God's people and stimulate their study, but you certainly cannot be thorough in a series like this, nor can your conclusions be definitive. But we're working our way through the sacraments, giving little windows on what these are, these things called the sacraments. And tonight, in particular, I want to give you a window, a small window, on an absolutely enormous subject. And that is really what the New Covenant is all about, and what is the place of children in that New Covenant. Which, of course, immediately will plunge us into what is, if that's an enormous subject, there is no less enormous a debate that goes on in Calvinistic circles. And I realize we have Baptist brethren here tonight, and I wish to be altogether loving and respectful in everything I say, but it is my intention to take up the things that divide exegetically and theologically Presbyterians from Baptists and try to provide a thorough biblical dealing as best I can with those disagreements. And of course, you know, if you know anything about this whole debate about what is the place of children in the New Covenant and what really is the New Covenant all about, you know that at the heart of the disagreement between those who are Baptists and those who are sometimes called baby sprinklers or whatever, Presbyterians, is really, it is this issue of the understanding of the New Covenant. That really is the central issue in the debate. No one really debates that children were clearly included prior to the New Covenant. And that's plainly set forth in the Old Testament. And you no doubt were paying attention as I read. And let me just give you a little clue before we begin, brethren. This is going to be a very difficult sermon. It's going to be a lot of work for you. If you've come tonight to be entertained by a sermon, the next 30 minutes or so are going to be utterly disagreeable to you. So just forewarned is forearmed. This is going to require you to open up your Bibles and do some serious work, making your way through the Scriptures to understand what God says. If you value that sort of thing, which you certainly should as a Christian, you will find this, I think, not only enjoyable, but exceedingly edifying. But I want to unpack Jeremiah 31, especially verses 33 and 34. And you noticed, I'm sure, as we were reading, that there are especially two elements of this new covenant. One of them is, God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. He says then in verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And then thirdly, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now let me give you, and I've never read a better summary of the Baptist view of this text than what is stated by Fred Malone in his recent book, The Baptism of Disciples Alone, at page 91, where he says this, interpreting Jeremiah 31 as it is then unpacked in Hebrews 8. He says, new covenant members are those disciples of Jesus Christ who first have the law written on their heart by the Holy Spirit of God. They are regenerated, is what he's saying, who know God experientially by faith and who possess in reality the forgiveness of sins. They have been born again, in short. They've had the law written on their heart by the Holy Spirit. They are regenerated. They know God experientially by personal faith in Him. And they possess in reality the forgiveness of their sins. So that is how the Baptist understands this text. And you can see why, with that reading of the text, they're quite right to exclude children who, at least little infants whom we baptize, who clearly, I mean, we have no way of knowing whatsoever of knowing if, in fact, they have experienced regeneration. They don't, at least in the sense we usually think of it, know God experientially by faith. And we don't know if they possess in reality the forgiveness of sins. So Presbyterians fail Mr. Malone's test at every point in their as he unpacks Jeremiah 31. Well, we want to now unpack Jeremiah 31 and see if that position can really hold up. And, you know, many of us in this room have come out of Baptistic backgrounds. I'm not preaching this to be some kind of academic treatment of a debate this evening. Many of us have come out of Baptistic circles. I myself am a former Baptist, and we want to think very deeply about these issues because they are issues that divide Christians, and furthermore, they are issues, as we'll see at the end, that have profound implications for how you and I are going to live our everyday lives in this new covenant, and especially how we're going to treat this rising young generation of the Lord's people. I want to deal with this tonight in two points. First of all, first point, I'm going to talk about the new covenant promises and how they are fulfilled. I just want to take some time to walk through the text, see what the promises are, and then how they are fulfilled. And then secondly tonight, we want to talk about the new covenant promises and the baptism of children. So let's begin tonight with what does Jeremiah say are the promises of the new covenant? What are the promises? Then we'll look at what is the fulfillment. I'm going to deal with these three elements that we've already mentioned, and we're going to deal with the last first. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You'll notice at the beginning of that phrase, it has the word for, F-O-R. In other words, this is the foundation. This is the foundational element. Everything else about the new covenant flows out of the fact that there is forgiveness of sin. There's forgiveness of iniquity, and there is no more remembrance of sin on the part of God. Everything else occurs because I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Well, what does that mean? It simply means this. At some point off in the future, as Jeremiah, he's living in the times of the sacrificial system, lots of bulls and goats and sheep being slaughtered to cover the sins of God's people. He's looking off into the distance under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what does he see? He sees a time when there is going to be a permanent removal of guilt. A permanent removal, and by the way, guilt is not a feeling. Guilt is an objective reality. Guilt is liability to punishment. You're guilty, it means you are liable to be punished. And there's going to be a time when there is going to be a permanent taking away of the guilt of the people of God. Their liability to punishment is going to be removed altogether. And coupled with that, inextricably bound up with it, is the fact that God is also at the same time going to take away His wrath against sin. I'll remember it no more. I will look upon my people as if they're sinless. I will have no recollection of their sin. A permanent taking away of their guilt and of my wrath. That's the foundation stone. Then we have these other two elements. The first, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Jeremiah is living in times where the law has been chiseled into stone, written with the finger of God. The Ten Commandments stand as an external demand. You must do this. And he looks off into the future, and by the inspiration of the Spirit, he sees that in this time of the New Covenant, there will be a divine power unleashed upon the people of God that will make the external demand of the law the inward impulse of the heart. I will not have to gaze out at a statement of ten words on tablets of stone that says to me, in so many words, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That external demand will be transferred from that sphere of external demand and will become the impulse of my inmost being. I will love God. I will love righteousness. And you know that that's the basic problem in Israel. Israel's fundamental problem, as we trace it throughout the Old Testament, is that they are, the language that's used is uncircumcised in heart. They've got a serious heart problem. In fact, Jeremiah has already said in chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. He's saying to the people of God, you know, you have this glorious law that's been given to you and all the promises, but your heart has not been changed. And there's got to be something done about that. It's even more strongly stated in chapter 17, verse 1. Listen to this and think about the chiseling of God's law and the Ten Commandments. Jeremiah, in one of his powerful indictments of Israel, he says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. So here you have the chiseling of God's law into stone. But what's the condition of the hearts of the people of God? With the point of a diamond, there is no harder substance. It has been chiseled into their heart, their sin. They are so in love with sin. And they cannot, there's no changing it. It is, in a sense, irrevocably marked into their heart. Something's got to be done about that. And Jeremiah looks off into the future and says, there's a time coming when that's all going to change. And thirdly, then, the third promise is this promise that they will know, no more shall a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Well, again, the Baptist says, well, that's perfectly plain. That means that everyone in this new covenant community is going to know God savingly from the least to the greatest. They are all going to be born again. I want to spend a few minutes on this passage because I'm opening up something tonight that I have never read anywhere, and that makes me exceedingly nervous. But I have been working back through the book of Jeremiah, and I want to present to you in the Jeremiadic context what I think this obviously means. And you can tell me what you think when I'm done, and perhaps Pastor Shishko will take me to the woodshed afterwards, but that's okay. I want to trace this with you and see if you see what I have been seeing. Come back with me, and if you don't have your Bible open, my friend, you're either going to go to sleep or lose this, so get your Bible open, you've got a pew Bible there for a reason, and look at this with me. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. This is the problem in Old Covenant Israel. Jeremiah 2, 7 and 8. God says, and let's back up and read beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and followed idols and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness? And he goes on to describe all the things that God did. So the people of God are not remembering what God has done for them. They're not saying, where is the Lord, and remembering his goodness and his mercies. And so they're off worshiping idols. Verse 7, I brought you into a bountiful land, God says, to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law, interesting, did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Now let me summarize for you verse 8. Paraphrase it. The priests, The leaders of the people, the ones who handle the law of God, who actually work with the Mosaic testimony of all that God has done in saving His people, what they are not doing is proclaiming to the people of God His covenant mercies. In fact, they don't even know the Lord. And the prophets are preaching the word of Baal as if it is the word of God. Now think about how difficult this was for the Old Covenant people. These are the authorized mouthpieces of revelation. These are the men we go to find out the mind of the Lord. And when they say, "Thus saith Jehovah," we listen because they're supposed to be the ones who know. And the prophets are taking the word of Baal and they're speaking it as if it is the word of God. And the priests are like out to lunch on the whole history of God's covenant works for His people. They don't even know me and they're the ones who handle my book. That's interesting. Well, then chapter 3, verse 15. This is another new covenant prophecy. Looking off into the future, away from this terrible time in the history of God's people, what does God promise He's going to do? He says, "I will give you shepherds according to my heart." They're going to have a ministry that actually speaks to you what is in my mind, not in their own minds. And certainly not in the mind of the Baals. They will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Theirs will be a ministry by which the people of God truly come to know the Lord because they are speaking the very word of God. Interestingly, in relation to Jeremiah 31, you'll notice that in verse 16, that will occur at the same time that two other things happen. Number one, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord will not even be remembered anymore. Because the great sacrifice will have been made, and that old covenant place of the propitiatory sacrifice will have been taken out of the way. It's not necessary anymore. Which sounds an awful lot like, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The other element that's mentioned here in verse 17, in the very end of verse 17, is no more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Which sounds a little bit like God saying, I will write my law in their hearts and upon their minds, doesn't it? So it seems like the same cluster of prophetic elements is here in chapter 3. And one of them is, I'm going to give you a ministry of my true word from my true heart, from true prophets who give you true knowledge and true understanding. Well, turn over to chapter 6. And I want you to notice something that's pretty much just grammatical here, a linguistic point in verse 13. There is in the Hebrew Bible a lot of what is called parallelism. Two phrases that are basically saying the same thing from two different angles, and therefore one of the phrases can help interpret the other one if it's ambiguous. And in verse 13 of chapter 6, you read these words, because, God says, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. What do you mean? From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So it sounds like for Jeremiah, when he uses the phrase from the least of them to the greatest, he has in his mind those who are the prophets and priests who are the spiritual leaders of the people of God. You find the exact same thing repeated over in chapter 8. Look there at verse 10, almost identical. I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. Same parallel phrase, from the prophet even to the priest. The whole group of those who are to be teaching my words to my people, they're all dealing falsely. With that background then, look at one more text in Jeremiah 23. I appreciate the flipping of pages. It's a sign of diligence among the people of God. Good for you. Jeremiah 23 is much like Ezekiel 34. This is one of those texts in the major prophets that zeroes in very specifically on the leadership of Israel, the shepherds, and how badly they have misled the people of God. I want to read just a few verses to you here. First of all, verses 21 and 22. This is what God has to say about the spiritual leadership in Israel at this time. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. So here is one of the reasons why Israel is being so led astray, because the man who, to whom I have entrusted the responsibility of speaking my words and my heart and my counsel, they are babbling out of their own imaginations and leading the people of God in evil ways. How about verses 25 through 27? I have heard, says God, what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which, the parallel phrase to Jeremiah 31, which a man tells his neighbor. Interesting that that language should appear here that we find almost exactly repeated over in chapter 31. They're dreaming these dreams and they're teaching their neighbor these dreams out of their own imaginations. Then look over at verses 33 through 35, finally. Follow me closely through these last few verses. So Jeremiah, when these people or the priest or the prophet or the priest, the people, my people, or those who lead them, the prophets or the priests, ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall then say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. So God is about to withdraw His word because they don't want anything to do with it. And they come to Jeremiah and they say, so what is the oracle of the Lord? He says, what oracle? I will even forsake you. And then verse 34. As for the prophet and the priest and the people who say the oracle of the Lord. Now here he's turning and he's talking about those who go forth and they are proclaiming something as the oracle of God, as God's divine revelation, and it is not His divine revelation. They go around saying, the oracle of the Lord, the oracle of the Lord. I will even punish that man and his house. And then notice again, almost identical language to Jeremiah 31. Thus, every one of you, this is how you ought to be teaching your neighbor and your brother. Not going to your neighbor and your brother and saying, the oracle of the Lord, the oracle of the Lord, when you're prophesying out of your own imagination. This is what you should say. Every one of you shall say to his neighbor and everyone to his brother. And this is identical language to Jeremiah 31, 34. You should speak this way. This is the proper attitude. You should go in humility and say, what has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. He says, listen, if you're going to go around saying, the oracle of God, the oracle of God, and it's your own imagination, do you understand what you should be doing is going to the one who is the mouthpiece of God and in a humble spirit where you set aside your own thinking, your own imaginations, the dreaming of your own heart, you say, you tell us what is God's word to us. That's what we need to hear. And that is what you prophets and priests should be teaching your neighbor and your brother to be doing. Saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Let him speak and let us be silent and listen to him. So that there's coming a time, it seems, this chapter is telling us, where there will no longer be a false word cloaked as the oracle of Yahweh. Now come back to Jeremiah 31 and look with me, and I think, and believe me, I'm not giving you all the references that buttress this case, but those are the main ones, I think. No more in the New Covenant days shall a man teach his neighbor and a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now listen, most of the time when you hear people use that phrase from Jeremiah 31, 34, know the Lord, they assume it means saving knowledge of the Lord. They assume that this is something positive. But what if in the Jeremiadic context, this walking around to your neighbor and your friend saying, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord, is actually people misleading people? Saying no God when in fact they are not imparting the knowledge of God. They're teaching falsehood. And it seems then that what God is saying is, there is coming a time when there is not going to be the confusion of falsehood ministered by those who are supposed to be the authoritative mouthpieces of God. People of God, know the Lord, the oracle of the Lord. This is the way in which you should walk. Prophesying Baal's doctrine under the guise of the oracle of the Almighty God. That's going to stop. And I'm going to give you different shepherds. In fact, it's going to be better than all of that. Rather, that will be unnecessary that you have to go to these corrupt mouthpieces to know the Lord savingly, because from the least to the greatest of my people, they will all know me. God's people in the new covenant will have His true word, His clear word, His full and final word. They will not be dependent upon these corrupt prophets and priests. Let me give you the synopsis of what I'm trying to say. It seems to me, in the context of Jeremiah's whole prophecy, that verse 34 is not dealing with individual subjective new birth. It is dealing with objective corporate revelation. I am going to bring a time when my people, from the least of them to the greatest, are all going to have access to my word as it is from my heart in true knowledge and true understanding as it reflects my mind, and they are no longer going to be at the whim and fancy of all of these self-styled mouthpieces of God who are telling them how to know the Lord, and they are teaching instead the doctrines of Baals. Well, do with that what you will. I think you'll see the evidence as you examine the prophecy. Now we come to what is the fulfillment of these new covenant promises then. What is the fulfillment of these things? Well, the fulfillment of the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 18, you don't have to turn there, but you will see very plainly, and there's no ambiguity about it, the writer of Hebrews says that the forgiveness of sins, that part of the new covenant prophecy, and this is most interesting, because the Baptist wants to say the forgiveness of sins refers to a subjective, individual experience of forgiveness of sins. That is not what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, no, that statement, I will forgive their sins and their iniquities and their sin I'll remember no more, is not speaking about an individual experience. That is speaking about an objective reality called the final once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment. And that's the foundation of everything in the new covenant. Without Jesus and His once-for-all sacrifice for your sins and mine, the rest of it is all academic. That's the cornerstone. Well, what about then the statement, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts? What does the New Testament tell us is the fulfillment of that? Well, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, makes it crystal clear what, at least part of what is meant. Ezekiel 36, 37 says this. Let me back up one verse. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I mean, it's an identical concept to what Jeremiah is talking about in Jeremiah 31. What do you mean by that, God? I will, verse 27, put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and you will do them. So whatever else the writing of the law on the heart means, it is intimately connected with the giving of the spirit to the people of God. I will take my own spirit and I will place it within you. And we know that Spirit is exactly what was poured out in the last days. Joel chapter 2. It will come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, says the Lord. And that's exactly what happens at the day of Pentecost, is that God unleashes from heaven the Holy Spirit and gives the Spirit to the church. Exactly as John the Baptizer said would happen. Messiah has baptized His people with the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 explicitly that the circumcision of the heart is the work of this outpoured Spirit. He is not a Jew, chapter 2, verse 28, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. Going right back to Jeremiah 31, circumcision is a heart matter in the Spirit, not in the letter, not in the Mosaic dispensation where there's the chiseling of the law in stones externally, but in the new age of the Spirit, when the Spirit has come upon the church to take that law and make it the inward impulse of the heart. That's the time of circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart, the writing of the law on the heart is an eschatological reality. That is, it has come in the last days in the outpouring of the Spirit through Messiah upon His people. I know what some of you are probably thinking if you're good Bible scholars. You're saying, well, Ben, you know what that sounds like you're saying? It sounds like you're saying that new birth and regeneration and the writing of the law on the heart is an entirely New Testament reality. Are you saying then that there was nobody regenerated, nobody really born again under the old covenant? Let me read you the words of Calvin. I've never heard a better answer than this. He says, were the hearts of old covenant saints circumcised? No, pardon me, that's my... You know, when you're reading your notes, you can confuse yourself in Calvin. This is my question to you, Franklin Square. Were the hearts of the old covenant saints circumcised? Were any of them regenerated? Was the law written on their heart? This is Calvin. Listen more closely. The fathers, he says, who were formerly regenerated, obtained this favor through Christ, so that we may say that it was, as it were, transferred to them from another source. The power then to penetrate into the heart was not inherent in the law. It was transferred to the law from the gospel. Which is to say, the Old Covenant saints did experience regeneration, but not because that the power of the Holy Spirit was given as part of their covenant dispensation. It wasn't. All the law could do was demand. But as they by faith laid hold of Christ to come, they, as it were, through the conduit of faith, drew to themselves that power of that new age. And the Spirit came to them and gave them faith in the gospel, in Christ to come, and enabled them to believe. And that's how they were regenerated. Because the old covenant couldn't give that. All the law could do was demand. Now, that's an absolute piece of brilliance on Calvin's part. How about the third element? If Christ's sacrifice is the fulfillment of the element, I will forgive their iniquity, and the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ, the baptizing of the people of God with that power unleashed that can take the law from without and put it within, if that's fulfilled in the Spirit's coming, how about this third element? All shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. I'm going to deal definitively with this matter of my the objective revelation and remove the confusion of these false prophets. Well, it's fulfilled in Hebrews 1:1. God, having in times past spoken to us, spoken to the fathers and the prophets in many different ways and manners, He has now spoken to us in His Son. And in that Son, do you realize, brethren, what we have? We have the full and the final revelation of God in His Son. Many people have confused this. Jeremiah is not saying, nor is the writer of Hebrews saying, there'll be no one who does any teaching in the new covenant, but you don't need a priest or a prophet. You have the Scriptures. And every believer has the full counsel of God, and you can check what your teachers say. They are not inspired as the Old Covenant prophets were and claimed to be, and the Old Covenant priests claimed to be. You now have the full revelation of God in hand. What a blessing. And you all know that revelation from the least to the greatest. It has been given to you. And what is more, the Spirit of Christ has been given, John tells us, to guide us into all truth. He was given to the apostles in particular to guide them into all truth in order that they might give to the church the deposit of a full, final, inscripturated word from God to which every one of you have free access. That's glorious. And God has in that given shepherds according to His own heart, who give true knowledge and understanding to the people of God. Okay. So much, I think, for the new covenant and how it is fulfilled. Now let's speak about the new covenant promises and the baptism of children. I want you to notice, first of all, to back up just a moment, that the focus clearly in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is not, may I say this respectfully, it is not on what individual covenant members will experience. That's not the focus for Jeremiah. It's not that what Jeremiah says doesn't have any implications for what individual covenant members will experience. Certainly it does. But that is not the focus for Jeremiah. The focus is not on what individual covenant members will experience, as important as that is. The focus for Jeremiah is rather on what the God of the covenant will do for and give to his people in that new age. Let me say that again. The focus is not on what individual covenant members will experience, though there are implications for that. The focus is on what the God of this new covenant will do for his people and will give to his people in that new age. Let me spin out the concrete illustration of that. Jeremiah is not saying that every single individual member of this new covenant community will receive forgiveness by faith. He is saying that God will send Christ, the Lamb of God, to his whole people in that age. That's the stress of the thing. You see that? It's not saying that every single individual member is going to experience the forgiveness of their sins, but that is the gift of God to the whole people in that new time, because he's going to give them Christ. He's not saying that every single individual member will be regenerated. He's saying that God is going to pour out his Spirit on his people in that age, the Spirit that writes the law in the mind and in the heart. And I would say, if my interpretation holds up of verse 34, he's not saying that every single individual member who is brought within the bounds of that covenant is going to know God savingly and be born again. He is saying that God in that new age will give to his people his full and final revelation. So what that means for individual members is that every single individual member of this new covenant community is summoned, is invited, is given the right to appropriate by faith all that God has given. Do you realize that? Everyone in the new covenant has a right to say to me, these promises have been made, and lay hold of them by faith. Now, on that reading, there's nothing in this text that excludes children. You realize that? Every one of these promises apply as much to them as they do it to adults. Does God send Christ for little ones? Does God give his Spirit to little ones? Does God give his word to little ones? Of course he does. There's nothing in that text that would exclude children. And let me take this a step further. I want to assume for a moment the Baptist position on those two phrases, those two elements. I'll put my law in their minds. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. I want to assume the Baptist interpretation for a minute. I want to assume, for the sake of argument, that those are referring not to God's objective gifts in the new covenant. That's not what they're referring to. Rather, those are speaking about the subjective experience of every single individual in the new covenant community. Every single one of them will be regenerated. Every single one of them, and I'm taking the Baptist interpretation of verse 34, will know the Lord savingly. So really, those are two sides of really the same coin for the Baptist. They're both referring basically to regeneration. Let me give you one major problem with that interpretation, at least one major problem of that interpretation of I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, referring to the circumcision of the heart. Do you realize that in the Scriptures, the promise of the writing of the law on the heart is explicitly given to children? You don't believe this? Look back with me at Deuteronomy 30. It's explicitly given to children. This is, again, an eschatological text. Moses, like Jeremiah later, is looking past the exile to a new age, to the dawning of a new time in the life of the people of God. And among the precious things he says is, the Lord your God will circumcise, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That's not all. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5. Again, an eschatological text pointing forward to the new covenant. I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Ezekiel 37, we've already seen this. Ezekiel 37, verses 23 through 25. In the context of God's cleansing the heart, I will bring my people back to the land. As they inherit, in the New Testament, we understand they inherit the earth. They will dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Joel chapter 2, I won't go there. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy under the inspiration of that Holy Spirit. So there are two options then, if you take the Baptistic interpretation. Either God is saying in these explicit prophecies that speak of this writing of the law on the hearts of the children, either he is saying that every single child will be regenerated in the new covenant. That every single child of a believer will be actually born again, actually justified, actually adopted, actually sanctified, actually glorified in the new covenant. And frankly, that is just untenable, both for biblical and for just empirical reasons. There are those in the covenant community, adults and children, who do fall away from the Lord. That's not what, clearly not what the writer is saying. Or there's another option that the Baptist wants to put forward, and that is that children who are incapable of giving any evidence of regeneration, they must be excluded. That is exactly what the Baptist is left with. For he has to deny these prophecies. And the trouble is, that's not what the prophecies are saying. It is indiscriminately and explicitly making this promise to all the offspring of believers in the New Covenant age. So either they're all going to be in heaven. And that is clearly not what the Scriptures teach. So it can't be what Jeremiah is teaching. Or Moses or Ezekiel or Joel or Isaiah. Or may I say it respectfully, the Baptist position is simply wrong. How about the other element, assuming the Baptist understanding of they shall all know the Lord savingly from the least to the greatest? Here's the great puzzle. Would not the phrase the least include children? In short, there is really no way to square a Baptist reading of this prophecy with all the other prophecies, and I have not mentioned many, many others, where explicitly or implicitly, children are part of this new covenant and receive all the blessings of this new covenant along with their parents. I think that is unanswerable, brethren. What has all this got to do with baptism? Well, Baptists and Presbyterians agree that baptism is the sign of the new covenant. There's no dispute about that. I would just say this. If, as I've sought to demonstrate here, if the promises of the new covenant belong to children, unless the prophets just completely misunderstood the nature of this new covenant, if the promises belong to the children, and I would remind you, it is difficult to find a single New Covenant prophecy that does not include references to children. Then why should the sign of this covenant be denied to them? If the sign that symbolizes and seals with God's own guarantee these glorious promises, why should they be deprived of it if God says the promises belong to them? Listen to me, brethren. I want you to think with me now and open up your hearts. Do you realize that the promise and the gift of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is to you and your children? Do you realize that the gift and the promise of the Spirit is to you and your children? I'm not saying this as a Presbyterian. I'm saying this and this is what the Scripture says. Do you realize that the promise and the gift of God's full and final and clear and complete revelation is to you and to your children. And all of that is what is placed upon us in baptism. And I want to ask you a question from the least to the greatest tonight. My beloved brothers and sisters, what are you doing with these gifts? What are you doing with these gifts? Is the giver of these gifts grieved with your response to these gifts? I want to speak to you very plainly. Unless God has abandoned you to your sin, unless He has reprobated you and He has cut off from you all of His mercies and just left you to drift away into hell, passing you over in His grace, you are going at some point in your dealings with God to come face to face with the guilt of your sin. There's going to come a time in your life when all of a sudden the balderdash that the world feeds to us about sin is going to suddenly, the wool is going to be pulled from your eyes, and you're going to see sin and say in your heart of hearts, I am utterly worthy of punishment. I have been made by God. I have been given food and clothing and shelter and air and health and innumerable blessings, and I have taken those blessings and I have made war on Him. The God in whose hand my very life breath is, I have not glorified, I have not magnified, I have not served. And it is worse than all of that. The God who in the covenant has pursued me with love and grace and forgiveness and compassion and friendship and peace, I have spurned. And I have that stubborn streak in my inmost soul that lifts its fist and says, I want my independence from you, is disgusting. It is damnable. When I peel the masks that I like to put on that rotting corpse, off of that corpse, and I look into its face, I see how repulsive this is to treat God thus. The one who has loved me and made me, and I spit in his face. I have called down upon him with every sin. The little sins I have called down upon me, his righteous wrath and indignation. I deserve it. Now what? And you're not only going to confront the guilt of your sin, my friend. God in his grace is going to bring you face to face with the slavery of your sin. Because you're going to find yourself in that place. You're going to find something else you can't change. The bent twistedness of your affection that makes you unfeeling to God and that causes you to have affection for those around you only insofar as they serve your interests, and that makes you haughty and self-absorbed, and that keeps you blind to the great works of God in this world and your place in those things, you are enslaved in yourself. And you can't change. You cannot be a truly loving person. You cannot be a truly joyful person. You cannot be a truly peaceful person, or a truly gentle person, or a kind person, or a godly person, or a self-controlled person, or a patient person. It is not in you. Your sin holds you in cords that you cannot break. You cannot stop being seeking independence. The inmost drive of your heart is to put God at a comfortable distance and live as much as you can without His meddling and His intervention. And that is who you are. And you can do nothing about it. Nothing about it. Oh, you can tack on the veneer of self-styled piety and impress the gullible around you. But you know that in your inmost being, you have a problem about which you can do nothing. You cannot stop lusting. You cannot stop the fact that really when your buttons are pushed, you're a hateful person. You are powerless. And your sin drives you on and you listen and obey every time. And you're going to find something else. Not only the guilt of your sin, the slavery of your sin, you're going to confront the blindness of your sin. You're going to suddenly see
I have thought that X is reality. That's where it all is. That's true. That's real. That's meaningful. That's valuable. That's awesome. And you know what it is? It is vapor and dust. And you are a fool. And God is going to bring you to confront that. If He does not, my friend, tremble in fear. For it is the highest mercy to show you these things. And any of you who know anything about walking with God for any length of time, you have wrestled with these things. In your closets, perhaps, you don't wear it on your sleeve to church, but you wrestle, I am guilty. I sin, I love sin. It holds me. I am so blind. And do you realize? And you know, there will be times when it's worse than that, because you know, you'll see that in yourself, but then you'll begin to look around the church and you'll see it everywhere in the church. People who are in rebellion against God, they treat God like dirt and they treat people around them like dirt. You see it. You know, get behind the Sunday morning pleasantries. You know what goes on in their private lives. You see how their habits have bound them. How they can put on a show for a time, but in private, they fall again and again into things that Scripture explicitly forbids. And you see that around you. You see the blindness that goes on around you in the people of God. And sometimes you wonder, wow, if this be the church, if these be the holy ones, what hope for the world? But do you realize, brethren, it is the full answer to all of that. That is just what God has gifted to us in the new covenant. Full forgiveness for all your guilt. The Spirit can do what you cannot. And it is promised. It is not some kind of carrot dangled in front of you. You know, if you could just qualify, I'd give you freedom. Freedom is promised to you. And the full revelation of God for all of your blindness and your foolishness and your ignorance. And God says, this is what I'll do for my people in the last days. I will gift this to them. I will gift it to them individually. I will gift it to them corporately. They will have these things, all they need, individually and corporately, to triumph over sin. Brethren, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Are you walking around under a weight of guilt? Do you have sin habits that you have the effrontery to think have mastered you in the new covenant? Are you blind and ignorant and struggling to figure out what's real and what's true and how can I straighten out my muddled thinking? Parents, are you praying these promises for your children? I don't think some of you are. I'll tell you why I don't think so. Because I know I often don't. I've got a head full of information as a pastor and a would-be theologian about the new covenant. You know how often I actually pray specifically for my children, God, give them the Holy Spirit? Not very often. You know how often I say to God, Lord, I'm asking you explicitly because you have promised this to give my children an understanding of the forgiveness in Christ. I'm asking you to open the Scriptures to them that they could see that all the canons and the tenets of the worldly philosophy that they so readily imbibe are utter foolishness and show them the profundity of wisdom that's in your Word. I'm asking you because you promised to do it, God. Are you praying that way for your children explicitly? Nay, more than that, brethren, are you ministering that to your children? Do your children discover in your discipline the statement of God, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more? Do they see that in the way you discipline? Or do they hear about it every time you remember one of their sins and it seems like a good opportunity to stick it in them to, you know, goad them into obedience on another issue? I'll write my law in their heart. Do you seek to do heart work with your children? To take the free grace of God and the gospel and minister that to your children in a way that is winsome and that draws them with cords of love so that by that gospel the Spirit might chisel that law into their innermost recesses of being? Do you so prize the fact that we all know the Lord from the least to the greatest as He's given us His full and final word? Do you present the word to your children as truth? Do you talk about it with them? Do you study it and then seek to give them the fruits of your study and encourage them to study and engage in these sorts of things? Beyond that, do you pray for this church using these promises? Man, I've been smitten by this. Do you know something, brethren? I'm going to say it to you flat out. Y'all are very stony-hearted. Sometimes. I know this as I talk with you. I know it as I look inside of my own soul. Times when as a pastor I say, God, if you don't do something for this wretched heart of mine, I cannot lead your people. I feel nothing. I feel nothing. I just want to go do my own thing, God. I see it in you. The inroads of a stony heart. I pray. I'm learning to pray for you, God. We are in the new time. We are in the last days. You have guaranteed us the Spirit. Pour Him out on this people. Let them know your forgiveness. May the knowledge of your forgiveness unlock their hearts till they love you. They love you passionately. They love you supremely. They love you in a way that makes all of the love seem stale and dull by comparison. Open to them your Scriptures, God, because they need your word. And you've given it to them. So take your word and take them, bring them together until they change. Do you pray that, brethren? Do you pray that? Are we sitting on these things? And do you minister it one to another? Do people see in your relations in the body of Christ, I will forgive their iniquities, their sin I will remember no more. Yeah, this person, sinner, big time. Guilty, big time. Love them. I'm with them. I'm committed to them to the very end. Do you minister heart work through the gospel? Do you open the word with each other? Brethren, I ask you, you have got to deal with God. What are you doing with His gifts? There are, and I'll come to this next Sunday, there are so many Old Testament Jews who, if they could rise out of their grave, would look at you and say, what on earth are you doing? I would have given everything I possessed to have to live in these times. To have the full Word of God. To have Christ set before you evidently as crucified and know the full forgiveness of your sins. To have the Spirit of that Christ given to His people that as the Spirit of the Son, He might take up residence in your hearts and cry out, Abba, Father, are you kidding me? What are you doing? In fact, I'll go further and I'll say this again next Sunday. There are angels in heaven who desire to look into what you folks enjoy tonight. Because they've never been forgiven. They do not know what it is to have the Spirit of a Son write His law in their hearts. You do. I say this so much you must get sick of hearing it, brethren. This is the difference between playing church and living the new covenant. You pray these things. You plead for these things. You expect these things. And God gives these things. And we live in the powers of the age to come. That is New Testament Christianity. That is the new covenant. That is what is placed upon us in our baptism. That is for us. That is for our children. A long-winded way of talking about the subjects of baptism. But I don't want to just talk about the subjects of baptism. I want you to grasp the fact you're a subject of baptism. This isn't about ultimately whether we baptize children or not, though that's important. You are baptized. Do you realize what that means? Do you realize what God has given you? And are you living as beloved children out of those precious gifts and promises? Are you? Amen. Please, O God, grant to us that as you have given us Christ crucified, we may receive Him. As you've given your Spirit to your people, we may plead for His power in our hearts. As you've given to us, not just shepherds, but the great shepherd,
who has taught us the way of God in truth in all of its fullness and has commissioned his under shepherds in that first generation to write his word by the power of the Spirit. May we receive the deposit of that word with love, with faith, with rapt attention until it transforms. Please give us these things. And for every young person in this congregation who has received these promises in their baptism, we pray, O God, the Spirit that you have placed upon us may be upon these children, that they may shock our world with the power of the Holy Spirit manifest in their lives. Please, God, please give this to us. Please don't let us be one more church that's a one-generation church. May our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren to 1,000 generations love you and keep your commandments, because we have a right to ask that in the new covenant. And so we ask. We ask in the name of him whose sacrifice is the cornerstone of these blessings, even Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.